What a joy to just be with you again. What a great conference to just talk about Jesus. We say that we want to talk about him, and then we find other ways to divert ourselves, but really to have a conference that is just devoted to talking about proclaiming Christ is just a great joy. It's a great joy for me as a preacher there's no more fascinating and remarkable subject matter than the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we take our beginning here. One of the problems I think that we run into as Christians, however, is we begin to develop a warped perception of who Jesus really is. Of course, we never tend to err on the side of too much divinity. In other words, we never seem to see the Lord as too powerful or too sovereign or too righteous or too glorious. We never err that way. Instead, we tend to see him as too human. We make him like us. We make him common. Now, Jesus is truly human in that he came to earth, was born to a human mother, grew up as a boy, became a full-grown man. We often tend to think of him only in the realm in which we can understand, which is his humanity. But in truth, the best way for us to know Christ is to see him for all that he is. The definition of Chalcedon, which is a doctrinal embellishment of the Nicene Creed, refers to Jesus in this way, that he is the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin. Essentially, Jesus possesses two natures in one person. Now, all throughout the Gospels, we see him living his life on earth as a man. He walks, he talks, he eats, he sleeps, he works, he sweats, he even bleeds. Seeing Jesus as a man is not difficult for us. That's how we identify with him. We find comfort in seeing him like us. However, when we begin to comprehend him as God, that's when things, I think, get really challenging. Why? Well, because here's the problem. We cannot truly comprehend God. We can apprehend him on some level, to know that he's there, to understand something, but to really wrap our arms around to comprehend him, we certainly cannot comprehend him without what he has revealed to us in his word. That's why understanding the word of God is so important. And when we study the Bible, we begin to observe several key attributes or perfections of God. What is an attribute, for those who might be asking? An attribute is simply this. It's a feature or a quality that is characteristic of a person. Now, we must also understand that God is not the sum of his parts. God is God. And all that is in God is God. This is what is known as the doctrine of divine simplicity, that God is purely and truly God without parts or passions. So he's not omniscience plus omnipotence plus something else plus, 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 plus. No, God is God. However, we humans, we're the ones with the flaw. We humans can only apprehend him by seeing him through our finite minds and trying to understand his being through his attributes. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, and his mercy. Now, when we come to know Jesus, we also must understand that as a member of the Trinity, he shares these divine attributes with both the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as we read the Gospels, we get small glimpses into these attributes, and they are truly marvelous. And so in this session here, I want to focus on Jesus as the Almighty, the all-powerful God, as we behold his awesome power over his creation. When we read about the power of God, we speak of his power, his ability, we see texts like Colossians 1:16 and 17 that notes that Christ himself has created all things, and it says whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a marvelous concept when you think about that, that in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that not only has Jesus created all things, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. As creator, he has made all things, and as the all-wise God, he understands and knows all that he's made. As the sovereign, he exerts power and authority over all that belongs to him. Over and over again, we see that Jesus, he is the almighty, the all-powerful God. And so with that, I would ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. I love this story, this pericope, as they call it in Bible language. This story is just marvelous. I don't want to overemphasize using too many superlatives, brother, but this is the best story in the Scriptures. I love this one. Did anybody else have the best sandwich you've ever had in your life? You know? No, but I will say to you, and I'm off book here now at this point, but I resonate with that, and I appreciate that, because we do. We've cheapened language because we've used it, you know, oh, this is the best this and the best that, and we don't even know what we're talking about. And then you try to tell someone about the glories of Christ, and they've heard it all before because we've overused the language. But truly, when we start to really apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ, he just elevates in our minds and in our hearts more and more, and it gets higher and higher and loftier and loftier. That's why you read the Puritans, and they're just gobsmacked completely with the beauty and the glory, the divinity of Christ. They can't get enough. And so I read them, and I get jealous. I'm like, I want to see Christ that way. And so by God's grace, we all together will see him more like that today. But anyway, back to my sermon here. That's another sermon, and this is the first sermon here. So Mark chapter 4 drops us really toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Perhaps within the first 6 months, he has not yet fed the 5,000. He has not yet raised Lazarus from the dead. His followers have not yet turned against him. This is very early on. But everything that he's already said and done is enough to demonstrate that there is something very different about him. And even the Pharisees, they concede this early on. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, if you remember this, Nicodemus goes to Jesus by night and he says, Rabbi, and he's talking about the Pharisees, we know that you are a teacher from God. And he said, well, how do you know? Because no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God was with him. So they knew that there was something special about Jesus. And Mark chapter 4 showcases just that. It showcases his teaching. If you were to read through Mark chapter 4, you see his teaching put on display. This chapter is filled with his parables: the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the mustard seed and the scattered seed. Certainly, there's more that is not recorded in Mark chapter 4. We know that there's a lot more happening in the course of that day. When the Bible says he spent all day teaching, there's a lot that he taught. But so we see that it is typified for us here in Mark chapter 4, but the whole day he spent teaching, at the end of the day, he's tired and ready for a rest. I mean, preachers, we preach 2 or 3 sermons and we're toast. Can you imagine preaching from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed at night? He did this all the time. He did this all the time. And so now he's at the end of his day. He wants to rest. And so we pick it up at that point in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, the day he'd been teaching, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, this story starts off pretty simple enough. There's a normal evening, doing normal things that they had done 100 times before. They were fishermen. Many of them were fishermen. So as fishermen, they had likely crossed the Sea of Galilee many, many times, hundreds of times maybe even. Mark is careful to include a couple of details that helps us set the stage. Verse 35 tells us that it was the same day Jesus was teaching the crowds. He told them, let's go to the other side of the sea. They agreed and they decided to go. Now, at present, they're in the northern part of Israel. They're in the region of Galilee. So it's Galilee in the north, and you have Samaria in the middle, then you have Judea in the south. But at this point, Jesus' base of operations is in the north. He's in the city of Capernaum at this point, on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. The sea itself is approximately 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide, depending on where you are. And they're looking to cross over, headed southeast toward Gennesaret, according to chapter 5, verse 1. The trip itself, under normal conditions, would only have taken maybe a few hours at best. And Mark gives us some more details. Verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And so a whole group of boats, they set out across the sea, again for sort of a casual travel onto the other side. They're going to land and do other things there. Jesus is with them. And then verse 37, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, it's important to note that the Sea of Galilee is nestled at the base of a mountain range approximately 680 feet below sea level. Now, it's not uncommon, even today, if you were to go there today, for the wind to whip across the top of the waters, and it comes down the side of the mountain and collides with the air currents there, and it can create some storms. And if you've ever seen video of, you know, you could go on YouTube and look at video of you know, some wind storms on the Sea of Galilee, and you'll see it. The storms can produce waves as high as 10 feet, certainly enough to rock and maybe even capsize a small boat. And it makes the climate even more difficult, however, is that the storms, they can come on pretty quickly. They can come out of nowhere without warning, and that's what happens on this specific night. Comes without warning. Mark tells us that a great windstorm arose. Some translations actually render this furious squalls. Remember, it's the middle of the night. Anybody ever go boating in the middle of the night? You go out there, it's pitch black. You can't see anything. You can only maybe, if you have a light inside your boat, you can see out just a few feet, but it's totally dark. It's totally black. So they're out at night, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they're battered with this storm. So fierce was the storm, it says, that the waves were breaking over the boat. So each successive wave is slamming the boat and drenching the men with water. So much so that Mark records the boat was already filling up. That's not a good sign, is it? So they're taking on water now, and they know that if they take on too much water, they will eventually sink. And if they sink in stormy weather, in the dead of the night, they're not going to survive swimming through the 10-foot swells. They're inevitably going to drown, all of them. And so what the men are doing is trying to survive at this point. And so it's all hands on deck. They're probably taking any single container they can to bail the water out. They're trying to do what they can to just keep themselves above the crest of the water. Now remember, Jesus is on the boat with them. Where is he? Verse 38. In the midst of all of this, but Jesus was still in the stern, asleep on the cushion. You know, a tongue-in-cheek, you just got to think, Mark, what's going on? Because, I mean, you could be very dramatic here and sort of set the scene, but there's Jesus asleep during this furious squall. He's been teaching all day long, and so he's no doubt very tired. He's napping, but in the middle of a storm? Really? Surely the storm couldn't have been that bad if Jesus was sleeping through it, right? Well, apparently it was bad. It was very bad. In the second half of verse 38, they wake him and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Matthew records in his gospel, they cry out, "Save us, Lord!" So these men are panicked. They're terrified. Now, we know that at least seven of these men, of the disciples, were fishermen by trade. Peter himself owned a fishing business, we believe. Furthermore, they're sailing on a body of water that they've been on this water before. They're familiar with it. They all lived in Galilee. They fished on this sea. So this was their turf. They knew the sea. They would have been through storms before. They would have known the waves and known the water. But this particular storm has a boat full of professional fishermen totally fearing for their lives. Let me ask the question. How bad does a storm have to be for fishermen to be scared? That's this storm. That's how bad this storm is. And these men, they're fearing for their lives, and so they decide they don't want to wake Jesus because he's exhausted and they want to give him his space, but they have no other choice. They make the decision to wake Jesus up. Now, I don't know what they think he's going to do, because man, we haven't seen a whole lot up to this point in Mark's gospel. All these miracles have been sort of localized a bit. So I don't know if they really understood what they're asking for. They've seen him perform miracles. He's shocked them a bit. But truthfully, these men have no idea who they have in the boat with them. They're likely not thinking that far ahead. They're simply reacting to the storm. They're trying everything. But nobody expects what happens next. Verse 39. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Frankly, the verse understates the event, but I don't think it's an accident. Look at the text. It says, he awoke from his sleep. Matthew says that Jesus arose and stands up in the boat. So he gets up off the cushion and stands as all the stuff is breaking over. He stands up. And what does he do? What's his method for rescuing them from the storm? Does he wave his arms around and utter some kind of long prayer or some kind of incantation? Does he yell and scream and all these other things? What does he do? The text says that he simply speaks. He speaks. He rebukes the wind and spoke to the sea. He utters two things. The first thing he says is, "Hush." The ESV renders this "peace." "Shush" is essentially the sentiment. And then he says, "pephimoso" in the Greek, "be still, be muzzled." "Shush, stop what you're doing," is essentially what he says to the waters. And immediately the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Notice what Mark says here. There was a great calm. The wind just stopped immediately. No more wind. The waves settled down. The waters became still. The surface of the sea would have been like a sheet of glass, and you probably could have heard a pin drop. Just like with Jesus' healings, the effect of his power is both instant and complete. There's no progressive miracles. That's one of the things of prosperity gospel teaching today. It's one of the ways you know it's a farce, beyond the fact that they don't have the gospel, by the way. But even by the sense of the progressiveness and the attempt, it's sort of kind of a miraculous thing if you look at it from a certain light. That's not what anything that Jesus is doing. Jesus' miracles are always instant, and they're complete, they're total, and they're awe-inspiring. With one word, my friends, the danger is completely gone, and all the lives are spared. And note this, all of this happens at the sound of Jesus' voice. But this matches the Bible's repeated teaching on the voice of the Lord. What do we know about the voice of the Lord? I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? What was his method? What was the method of God to create the heavens and the earth and everything, right? Verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was. Verse 6, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," and there was. Verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters be gathered and let the dry land appear," and there was. Verse 11, and God said, "Let the earth sprout plants and trees." Verse 14, and God said, "Let the lights and the expanse be shown." Verse 20, and God said, "Let the waters teem with creatures and birds fly in the heavens." Verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth creatures." Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." God said, and there was. That's how he does it. He speaks and things happen. It's by the voice of the Lord he flexes his power, power to create and power to destroy. Why did the wind and the seas respond to the voice of Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. The reason the creation obeyed the voice of Jesus is because it recognized the voice of its Creator. That's why it obeyed. It knows His voice. Verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And so after rebuking the creation outside the boat, He rebukes the creation inside the boat. And this would not be His last rebuke, by the way. And later on in chapter 7, He rebukes them for their lack of understanding. "Why don't you know this by now? Why don't you understand?" Chapter 8, He rebukes them first for their hardness of heart, and then later for rejecting His teaching about His own death and resurrection. "Why don't you understand? I've been telling you all this time. Why don't you have any faith? Why don't you trust me?" Chapter 9, He rebukes them again for their lack of faith. "Why don't you have any faith?" But the assumption here in Mark chapter 4 is that the disciples should have had faith in Him. They should have trusted Him, which is why He says, "Do you still have no faith?" They haven't even seen the big stuff yet. They've only seen, again, the localized small miracles, if there is such a thing with Jesus as a small miracle. But they haven't seen the huge, amazing things that we read about in the Gospels. They've seen very little up to this point. But He says, "You still don't have any faith? After everything you've already seen, and more is coming." See, their knee-jerk reaction was not to trust Him, but to panic and fear. And isn't that our knee-jerk reaction so often? We get into a jam, and what's our knee-jerk? What's the immediate response? "Oh no, my life's falling apart. I lost my job. I got sick. Something happened. How is it going to work out?" We panic, we fear. That was their reaction, to freak out when the storm comes, and yet He saves them. He saves them. And how do they respond? Look at verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey Him?" The Greek literally renders this way: they feared with great fear. These full-grown, blue-collared, calloused-handed men who were terrified in the storm a moment ago are now filled with even more fear because of what they've just seen. And now they're more afraid of Jesus than of the storm that would have killed them. They feared with great fear. Why? Because they had just come face to face with the Almighty, all-powerful God, and it terrified them completely. For the disciples, they didn't make any sense of this. How can you? Because normal people don't do this. They don't get up from a nap and talk and everything changes. That's not normal. That's not us, right? Now, other men in the Bible have exerted their power and authority over nature. We think about people like Moses or Elijah. But it's always, if you look at the Bible here, you read it, it's always delegated authority and appropriated power. In Exodus chapter 14, it was clear to the people of Israel that it was God who was saving them. Moses was only the mediator. They knew it was God. Or even Elijah, when he crossed the Jordan River on dry ground, he did so by the power of God. But here, and this is what you have to see, here Jesus commands the wind and the sea by His own power and His own authority. This was different. This is all new. Yet they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand. And so they asked the question, "Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Who is this man who utters one word and the creation responds in obedience?" See, the disciples, they had developed a respectful fear for the awesome power of the sea. Anybody who's on a boat, they do. You develop that fear pretty quickly. And while they couldn't tame the sea, they could at least understand it. They could kind of learn the sea. But here is the thing. They couldn't comprehend the one who could tame the sea. I can't wrap my head around that. Who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, it's amazing because you read places like Psalm 89, and I just want to read just a couple of verses to you. The Davidic covenant is portrayed here in this passage, and the writer begins singing of the goodness and the loving kindness of God. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Let me ask, who is able to rule the swelling of the sea and make the waves still when they rise? According to Psalm 89, only the Lord God. Only God. What kind of man is this that the winds and the seas obey him? It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the disciples here, they're beholding more than simply a man wielding power as some kind of conduit. They're beholding the glory of the divine Christ. And they're struck with terror, just like the way Isaiah was. They were overwhelmed, just like Daniel was. They were mortified like Manoah, the father of Samson. The same Jesus who had no shelter from the elements, unlike the foxes and unlike the birds, was the same man who commanded the elements. Again, Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds the universe by the what of his power? The word of his power. Colossians 1:19 says, he is the fullness of God dwelling in him. Again, to reiterate one more time, Jesus is God. The same God who split the seas in Exodus 14. The same God who in Psalm 65:7 steals the roaring of the seas, who rules the raging of the sea, Psalm 89, who has, according to Colossians again, created all things and sustains all things, and who will reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is who Peter and the disciples had in the boat with them. The God of all creation. And when he stood up and flexed his power and the creation obeyed, they became terrified. Who is this that the winds and the sea obey him? I can wrap my head around a storm. But who can comprehend the one who made the storms? Who is this who left the throne of heaven and came to earth as a man? Who is this who gave up his flawless, sinless life for sinners who are wretched in their core? Who is this who died on the cross to redeem the bride that he loves and cherishes, this church? Who is this who defeats death on the third day by rising from the grave victorious? This is none other than Christ, the Son of the living God. And the disciples, they beheld this almighty, all-powerful God, and they feared with great fear. How do you comprehend such wonderful majesty? I can't. Can you? But Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's how we start to know Him. We think we know Him with theology, with intellect. I love theology, and you should too. But if it's only in your brain, if it's only the sum of neurons firing, you're missing the mark. No, you begin with the heart. You fear the Lord. And you approach theology, doctrine, scripture, truth. You approach that with a humble heart that trembles at the awesome power of God. And then you see Him. Then you behold the splendor. When we consider the many reasons we ought to fear the Lord, we are struck with what that truly means for us, aren't we? Obviously, those who are without the Lord, they have reason to fear Him as a righteous judge, don't they? For them, that's all they have. To them, to those who don't love God, to those who are dying in their sins, all they have is pure fear of a holy and just God. I was always taught that to fear the Lord was to exercise a healthy respect for Him, a reverential fear. And I think that's true, but there's a little bit more going on here, even for believers. When Daniel saw the Lord, what did he do? He sit down on the couch, put his arm around Him, and watch a movie? No. Daniel saw the Lord, and he fell down on his face in terror, didn't he? When Peter beheld the glory of Christ, he fell down in great fear and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." When John saw the Lord, he fell down as a dead man. He went into a coma. When the disciples in the boat witnessed the power of God, they were terrified. Why? Because His sheer power and awesome glory is too much for us to comprehend. I can't fathom Him. The apprehension of His magnitude is staggering. And it should be. It should be. Now, we need to fear the Lord. His holiness should humble us. His power should terrify us. Our sinfulness should make us weep bitter tears because we understand the judgment of God against the ungodly. And so, yes, even for believers, the fear of the Lord should be the beginning. But by God's grace, it is not the end, is it? The same almighty, all-powerful Jesus who stilled the storms and healed the sick and cast out demons and raised the dead, this same Jesus who, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:7, will inflict vengeance on those who deny the gospel, this same Jesus calls us His friends in John chapter 15, doesn't He? In fact, the Bible tells us that He loved us so much He laid down His life for us. He redeemed us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. How did He do this? How could He do this? Because of His death, our sins are paid for. The debt is forgiven. Because of His resurrection, we have eternal life. But we must not be like those who have little faith. When storms come and we freak out and panic. We ought not to be those of little faith. We ought to trust Him. Trust Him. And so, let this vision of power exalt Him in your mind and in your heart, and worship Him rightly, and see Him for who He really is, the all-powerful, almighty God. I want to close in Psalm 107, if you want to go there with me. I just want to keep on looking at this glory. Psalm 107, was written as an ancient hymn sometime around 800 to 1,000 years before Christ. The theme of this psalm is the goodness of God. And the first four stanzas of this psalm picture different groups of people whom God has saved from distress and destruction. But I want us, for our purposes today, to look at this fourth group of people in verses 23 to 32. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of their elders. Does this sound like anybody we know? Is this familiar at all to Mark chapter 4? This could have been a thousand-year-old commentary on Mark chapter 4. That's what's going on there. And so let us praise Him and take heart, beloved. Because aren't we always in difficult seasons? Times of health crises, political turmoil, relational strife, economic woes. There is always, always a temptation to panic. But God is working, isn't He? Chastening His church, loving us, disciplining us for the purpose of godliness. And so when you find yourself in the storm, beloved, don't panic. Don't be erratic. Don't fear. Trust Him. Put your hope in Him. He is the Almighty, the all-powerful, sovereign Lord who calms the seas and raises the dead. And He is more than able to rescue you, to save you, to sustain you, to sanctify you, and to carry you all the way to glory. Let's pray. O Lord God, we stand amazed at Your awesome power, and we see it displayed in these gospel accounts. We see this amazing story of You calming the sea and stilling the storm. And Lord, it's hard to comprehend unless You're right there. If we had been there and seen all of it, maybe the magnitude would not be lost on us as greatly. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves in storms. And Your people here, we've been through opposition from government. We've been through pandemics. Many here, I'm sure, have been through cancer and debilitating diseases, losing a loved one, having a business fall apart and you lose everything, having all your money taken by an online schemer or something like that, losing everything, having children walk away or, heaven forbid, having children die. Lord, we are always finding ourselves in the storms. And Lord, we're human. And so we find ourselves here and we cry out, oh, save us, Lord. Help us. We can't do it on our own. We need You. And so hear the voice of Your children and forgive us for not having faith. As we know the man in Mark 9, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Have mercy on Your church, O Lord, from when we don't trust You enough. But in that, in Your mercy and in Your loving kindness, reveal to us and illuminate our minds to see Your power and your glory and your majesty. Let us catch glimpses of this, Lord, and stop focusing on ourselves and lift our eyes to heaven. As Colossians 3 says, to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth, that we might lift our gaze and behold you calming the seas and the storm and saying to us in tender mercy, oh, why did you doubt? Why did you not trust me? You are worthy of all trust. You are worthy of all faith. You are worthy of all worship. You hold the universe in the palm of your hand, and you hold us in the palm of your hand. And in John 10, you say, no one can pluck us out of your hand. I thank you. And Lord, we all praise you for your power and your might and your glory. Help us, Lord, to see you as even more glorious every day. We praise you, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.